Today we are going to look at an attitude of gratitude. If you've been coming, you know I've been going through Galatians, but we're hitting the pause on that for a couple weeks. I really was impressed on my heart to share about the attitude of gratitude and just having the right mindset as we dig into life and go through things. So before we do that, though, let's pray. God, thank you that we can gather in your name. Thank you, Lord, that we can collect and come together here, and really we have different thoughts in our mind, different motivations, different relational realities, but the cry of our heart, the very sound from our soul is crying out to you that we need more of you and less of ourselves, that we want to learn your ways, we want to know the truth about who you are and how that affects our life, how we could walk in a way that honors you, how we could live in a way that would bring glory to your name and yet not be religious or fake or pretentious people. Lord, show us what it means to walk in truth. As you would walk us through your word today, Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding, that you would give us conviction, which allows for correction, that you would speak to our hearts, that we'd receive it humbly. A word, Lord, a chapter that many of us have read, but may we not be so familiar we become contemptuous, that we're not receptive. Oh, Lord, teach us anew all that you have for us today for your glory and our joy. We thank you in advance, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, we'll look at a couple things as we dig into this particular study. The attitude of gratitude, Philippians chapter 4. You can say something and it can be received in totally different ways, right? The way you say it many times is as important as what you say. Let me give you an example. So my wife, sitting right over here, Kim, and I say to her, I love you. And see, she smiled on that one. So like, yeah, okay. But if we're sitting down and she looks at me and says, I love you, and I'm like, I love you too. There's going to be a problem. I'm not going to get the smile. She's like, what was this snippy attitude about? See, the way you say it can be as important as what you say. And we know that. Your parents probably say, you know, when you're a teen or late adolescence, you got a bad attitude. You need to change your attitude. Or what I heard more recently, check yourself before you wreck yourself. You need to kind of think about what you're doing here. So what is attitude? Well, I'm going to give you a description. I'm not going to try to be linguistically accurate for definition, but I believe this is a good way to understand it in practical sense. Attitude is the way you approach something. It's the way you deal with something. And it's the way that you even look back on something. Your attitude, your present state of mind, if you would. As I go towards something, my attitude affects how receptive I'll be. As I'm in the middle of something, it's the same. As I look back on something, you know, have you noticed this about looking back on things? If you have a negative, if you want to think of it that way, just by reference point, negative attitude, you can look back on a wonderful event. Man, that was a... You might look back with the right attitude. You could look at it this way. Man, that was a fun camping trip. That was great last summer. Man, I remember the weather was good. There was no mosquitoes. It was awesome. You have a good, your perspective's good. But if you have a jaded perspective, someone says, you remember that trip? Oh, yeah. Got a flat tire on the way back. Took me 2 hours out in the sun to get the stinking thing fixed. I don't ever want to tow that trailer again. Same event. But your focus is what? Because your attitude affects how you deal with it. I had to look this up. I checked with one of our pilots about this term. It's an aviation term. It's called the attitude of the aircraft. And the attitude of the aircraft is good, is important. Now, I'm not saying that you fire up your Cessna and say, I ain't flying today. You know, there's something else that's more physical and relevant. The attitude of the aircraft, this is how it basically is described. It's the wings and the nose in relation to the dirt below you. It's a pretty street-level description, okay? It's the wings and the nose in relation to the dirt below you. We get it. If the attitude is wrong, It's not going to be pretty. An unscheduled connection with dirt in a plane is going to be a bad deal. And so think about that. There's even a gauge. I think they used to call it a gyro, but it's called an attitude indicator. Attitude indicator. I'm thinking, man, I could use one of those. What if I had like an attitude indicator? You just like, maybe it could reflect off your, you know, like new glasses, you know, you kind of like, oh, look right up there. I got a bad attitude. Attitude indicator. I'm like, man, that's what I need. Kim's like, ah, let me help you. But no, anyway, there actually is an attitude indicator. For a Christian who is born again and born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, of the Holy Spirit, he would lead you and guide you into all truth. He would bring to your remembrance the things that Jesus said. So we do have an attitude indicator. It's the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, I want to say something right here, because this passage we're going to look at, it's good as a gauge, as an indicator about our attitude and action. But understand this. This is so important. I believe this is one of the things that come up that reveal maybe why some people don't grow as Christians. Why some people know the Word of God. They're born again. They know of the Word, but that's as far as it goes. Understand this. The Bible is not about bringing to you information exclusively. It is for ushering in, introducing, bringing about transformation. Not just the assimilation of information, but bringing about and bringing in transformation. Do not conform to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So really God is teaching us, yes, I will bring new life to you. And literally that's what happens. You're not just cleaning up your act and doing something different on Sunday. The Bible speaks, you're regenerated, which means a new genesis, new beginning, born again. And now in this new life, there's decisions to be made. There's a way of life to be lived. It's to be a transformative life. It's different. If I can live so much like I used to be, that in an observational sense, no one could tell the difference if I was a Christian or not a Christian. In other words, if my language is the same, if my habits are the same, if my behavior is the same, I just pull out my little John 3:16 card to show Peter at the pearly gate so I get a pass into heaven someday. What? That's not how it works. We kind of say, well, wait a minute, there should be something transformative. And that's why I want to go through this passage, because I believe God wants to continue that work in our lives. He's shown us that 2020 is a good year to shake things up, to change things around. So, hey, let's consider what he has to say. So let's take a look, beginning here in Philippians chapter 4. I say that, but I'm actually going to go back to chapter 3, because chapter 4 begins with, therefore. Which is awkward if you haven't read chapters 1-3 because you don't know what therefore is there for. So it says that and you're like, okay. Well, let's just take a glance. Two verses. Verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. It would benefit you greatly to read through this letter. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul, God penned it through him at a time when he was incarcerated. He was in jail. He was going through a really tough time. And yet we see this letter of encouragement and joy and hope and unity. Well, let's begin in verse 20 of Philippians chapter 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so we see here the lead into chapter 4. We're being told that, you know, this citizenship you have is from heaven. A reminder that you as a born-again Christian, you're a citizen of heaven, but you're a sojourner here. The Bible speaks of someone passing through. That's what sojourn means. It's not your permanent residence. And so remember that, and it goes on to say there in verse 21, because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you will receive a new body. There will be a transformation. You'll get a body that is built for heaven. This is built for here. And so with that in mind, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Therefore, stand fast in the Lord. In other words, I would say, and if you're a note taker, I'll give you some points by way of outline. Remember your king. The first thing I will present to you out of this text. Remember your king. You know, therefore, in light of who he is, understand who you are. You can remember things, and it can just be fleeting. I do believe it is important that we choose what to remember. You don't remember everything. Anybody going to argue that one? You forgot a few things, right? Matter of fact, it's sometimes frustrating that you forgot things you wanted to remember. But I think there is an element, just an element, of participation, of prioritization, where we choose our memories. Because some of them are leaving, so you better latch onto a few of them. And here's what I would suggest. Choose your memories, choose love. Choose your memories, choose love. There's some things that attitude can affect how you remember. So choose your memories, choose love. And you choose your memories, you know, you remember things. Remember your king. Remember your king. If you're born again, if you have a relationship with the God of creation, the one who created you, you've accepted his forgiveness. You have literally been indwelt by him because you ask him to lead your life. You didn't just accept Jesus. There's a problem with common terminology. As long as you accept Jesus. If you accept Jesus, but do not surrender to his lordship, what have you done? It's just gymnastics. You're just jumping around. See, to accept Christ and to live, as I said, unchanged, non-transformed, then that's just, it's a deception. But to accept Christ, realize your need, and surrender to him as the Lord of your life to lead you, you experience a whole new thing. There's a peace that surpasses understanding. We'll get to that. There's something that happens that you have a hard time describing. You're still physically the same person, but internally you are literally come to life as a new spirit, a new person. God himself and the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And so as we realize that and understand what that means and how that starts changing our desires and our habits, and we start looking for things that are in alignment with his love, you know, we remember the king, remember Jesus. So simple, so churchy, doesn't it? And then a slogan, like you could probably make a bumper sticker. Remember Jesus, you know, and I sell tons of them. And it's cool. It's a nice statement. It's simple. But it's more than just a thought. See, when you remember something, when it's deeper, you long to see it. Do you see the connection? Like if I remember something, I long for that to a certain degree. I've revealed my nature a little bit. But, you know, I spent some time with my brothers here in October. You know, I'll share a little bit that might cause a rift in some families. But hunting season is an excuse for guys to camp in the fall. It's got nothing to do with hunting. That's just an option. It's just what we do in the fall. I've ruined a lot of hunting trips if someone shoots something because now you got to deal with that problem. So really, it's a reason to just get up in the hills and hang out together. And there's obviously you get it. There's more to it than that. Well, I went up recently with my family and we got to spend some good time together. I had a great time together. I remember that. But even as I say it now, a thought goes through my mind. It'd be fun to get back up there. Because it was an experience or something to it that was real to me. And it was the time to gather. And you know, I could get into the details, but you can see it. Because I longed more of that. If I remember the king but don't long for him, I'm like, oh yeah, I'm glad. Yeah, Jesus is good. And there should be something deeper. There shouldn't be a surface thought that passes by like an infomercial. It should be much more. We're like, man. I long for him. I long for Jesus' return. It's okay to say amen. Wow, you guys are so weak. I long for Jesus' return. Amen. Amen means so be it. It doesn't mean goodbye. It means so be it. So I long for his return. I am looking forward to it. I'm still liking the hunt. I'm still liking the hill. I'm still liking life. But I remember the king. I'm different. I'm not who I used to be. And he has done a work in me and in you, and he's changing us for his purposes and his glory. Therefore, stand fast in the Lord. Notice it doesn't say stand fast in the position or the opinion or the politics or the movement. Christians, we are united in one thing that overrides everything. We stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. And it literally means to persevere, to persist, to stand firm. In what? It's so simplistic. I don't want you to feel like you're being insulted. You're not. I love the simple reality of clear gospel truth. Stand fast in the Lord. Man, where else would you want to be? And we'll see how that ties together. Now, when I'm remembering the king, I got to recognize that things happen. Life goes on. If you've read your Bible, and I'm sure you have, because if you've been coming here very long, you've been reading it, exposed to it, you'll know the Bible has a list of characters that had a very difficult life. There's nobody that had an easy run. You know, Elijah. Well, there's a guy. I mean, okay, we put him in a different category maybe. He just got to go up to heaven. Didn't even die. He's like, chariot ride into the... Woohoo! Yeah, cool. What happened before that? Another phenomenal thing, Mount Carmel. Used by God mightily to remove an oppressive, overbearing, lack of information organization called government. He was used mightily. He was literally used to remove 450 of these false prophets that taught all kinds of horrible stuff that we're familiar with. And then Jezebel says, what? What's Jezebel say? I'm going to kill you. He just experienced this phenomenal Mount Carmel moment. And then guess what happens? I'm going to kill you. He hotfoots it. He bolts. He's gone. Wait a minute. You're Elijah. God just used you. He worked through you. If you don't know the story, go read it. It's like 1 Kings 18:19. It's amazing. I mean, he puts all this water on the altar and then says, okay, God, light it up. And he does. It evaporates the water. Everything goes up. Jezebel says, hey, you're going to die for that. Ooh, away he goes. He goes and hides. God says, what are you doing? And he's like, I'm the only one left. Nobody loves me. I mean, it's weird. The man's a man of God. He's phenomenal. And God actually speaks to him or wakes him up through a storm and all this other stuff. And it wasn't until a still, small voice that Elijah reacted. And God didn't even comfort him in his attitude. He just said, Eli, get up. Maybe he didn't call him Eli, but I'm just thinking it might have been. Elijah, come on. I got something for you to do. Now get to it. Here's a guy that, you know, he didn't have an easy life before he got the, you know, sweet ride. Things were tough. David, a man after God's own heart, who was given to sin and failed miserably in some areas. Abraham, who threw his wife under a bus, so to speak, not literally, of course. A man of faith who didn't really always walk by faith. Fill in the blanks. Not a single character in the Bible will you be able to say, see, they had an easy life. Jesus. Oh, well, that's different, of course. Guess what? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He walked into the city and his heart was broken because he knew what rebellion was. He knew that as he came to his own would not receive him. They crucify him. He knew that. And so why am I saying this? Because there's things that are difficult. And to stand fast in the Lord, to remember your king, it's not based on how you feel. It's not based on anything other than the promises and the presence of God. You're doing it according to his word. Anxiety will well up within you. We'll deal with that here in a little bit. But you want to ask yourself, am I at peace with God? As God brought his peace to me through the relationship, because it's according to his word. You remember who he is and what he's done and live according to his word. You know, Jesus taught that the kingdom of God is at hand, literally now. And that would be what I'd say on this point. Remembering your king, keep eternity in view. This is not your home. Don't be defined by the issues of the day. You remember what they were? in 2014, the big issues? 2017? 2016? 2009? 2019? Just let that be like mathematical probability reality to you. Because if the Lord tarries, I'm hoping he don't, but if he tarries, I don't know what you'd be thinking about in 2024, but it might not be 2020. Other than, like, don't want to go through it again. But, you know, you see my point? Keep eternity in view. This is not your home. Lastly, on this point, remembering your king. Who is he again? Emmanuel? What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. It's not God near us, God available to us. It literally is very personal, very intimate. God with us. And so keep eternity in view. Remember your king. Moving to verses 2 and 3 of Philippians. Reconcile with your brethren. Remember your king. And the second point, reconcile with your brethren. By reconcile with your brethren, I mean have a high regard for godly unity. Unity in the wrong things is not godly. So that's understandable. But having a high regard for godly unity. It says in verse 2, and I when we get there, I'm sure they're going to cut us a path on how to say these two names. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Reconcile with your brethren. You know, there was an issue in the early church where these two weren't getting along. There was some issue. They don't know what it was. I'm glad it doesn't tell us, because we'd focus on the topic and not the principle. Instead, we're not told. It's just there's something. And he said, I implore. Paul's not saying, if you get time, hang out and you talk to him. No, he's imploring. Listen, it's really important that you don't let something creep in and create a crevice, a division, a crack, a fracture, a breaking away. Don't let that happen. If it's in your capacity, relationally, if you have the ability to engage and reconcile, then make it a priority. I urge you to be, and this is what is so important. He doesn't say, I want you to make sure you get with these two girls, these two women, and make sure they agree on everything. It's not what it says. To be of the same mind in the Lord. So what's the same mind mean? I would suggest to you, same mind speaks of seeing people the way Jesus sees people. Having respect one for another. Being willing to support and even being an encouragement one for another. Not focusing on where we differ, but understanding what's brought us together. To be of the same mind, it says, in the Lord. So here's how I would encourage you to apply it. When possible, be a help and not a hindrance in reconciliation. Because that's what we see. He's being encouraged to connect with these two. If it's at all possible, help them out. And along with Clement and the others who have labored with us, when you can do something, do something. Don't be a hindrance. See, sometimes we, by personality or preference or who knows what else, we are more of a hindrance for working things out than a help to work things out. You know, mom said something, she heard it from your mom, or who knows where all mom's got all this. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. So in other words, if you're not going to help the situation, you don't need to throw it in there. And we struggle right now. It's just fascinating to me. We live in the latter end, if you classify ages, I would have to say towards the end of the information age, taken over by the communication age. But yet we don't share information very well, and we don't communicate well. We got all these tools and all these ways that we can convey things to each other, but we don't do it very well, truthfully. We all know that. We think of that other person who didn't reply to the text or didn't answer the email or didn't return a phone call. We don't want to look in the mirror because those other people are doing it. But in reality, we just don't communicate that well. And we could if we recognize what's important. When possible, be a help, not a hindrance. Relational tension can cause great anxiety and worry. That's medically proven. Relational tension causes stress, causes worry. It's true in the church. It's true right now. Some see, you know, how we deal with COVID as a measure of, you know, maybe spirituality. I don't know. And it's not a measure of that. It's people working out what they don't know what to do yet. And that's every one of us. And we're working it out as we go along. And the difference can create anxiety. It can create worry. You know the difference between, see, anxiety and worry, there's a commonality there. Anxiety speaks of concern. Well, actually, more than concern, because it's okay to be concerned about something. Anxiety speaks of being consumed. That would be the variation. So it's okay to be concerned about something. You should be concerned about certain things. But if you're consumed by those things, it creates this anxiety, this worry. Because when you start being consumed, guess what? You're always thinking of a way to fix it. I wonder if this, and you're getting discouraged and despondent maybe, because as you're trying to work it out, you just don't see any way it's going to work out. And so this anxiety and these different tensions that are there, they create a lot of frustration. And a way to deal with it is to, in the church, I would have to make this distinction, to recognize the common ground in Christ. Allow people to have a different perspective, but have the same mind in the Lord. Understand what's important. See, reconciliation is an ongoing thing, not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing reality. Now, that's not encouraging to me, seriously. I like to think of reconciliation as on the task list. So you can take it from the to-do list to the done list. But it isn't how it works. There's always going to be, in this life, the need for reconciliation, to reconcile. If you think of it from a bank account, when you're reconciling your statement, which, okay, some of you don't have any clue what that is. But some of us, you know, used to reconcile in the paper, on paper is what I'm talking about, the ledger. So you would look at the entries, you compare everything, income and expense, and you'd work through it. You had to see the details. It was a little cumbersome. And so it is with relationships. You have to work through things. It's good that we have to reconcile. It requires humility, a servant's heart, and a broader perspective. Can we agree on that? To reconcile, you got to get past me, you, the mirror. To me to have reconcile with somebody, it's not, I got to take a broader perspective. And that's why it's important. Because here's the thing. You're going to have to spend eternity with some of the people you don't like. What? What did he say? Yeah, heaven's going to have people there that you didn't plan on them making it. And they're going to look at you and go, how'd he get in? What's the deal there? There are names in the book of life that you would not have put there, but he did. Do you believe that? Or if you depend on your perspective that he didn't scratch out. He left him in there. You're like, no, man, are you sure? He was a Democrat. Are you kidding me? He was a part of that organization and that movement. There's no way. Check the record, boss. No. Jesus spent all night picking his disciples. All night. He prayed. He didn't just randomly pick any fisherman who was available. Oh my, he picked 12 apostles. Knew who he was getting. Very deliberate. Do you think they all got along? No. He picked a traitor, Matthew, a tax collector for the oppressive Roman government. I hope nobody works for the IRS because I'm going to say something here. But it'd be like, you know, somebody showing up on Sunday, April 15th, as an IRS agent, going, man, it's so good that everybody's paying their bills. And the rest of us like, yeah, throw him off a cliff. You mean, because there's certain, you see what I'm saying? That Matthew was worse than that. Worse than that. Why? Levi. That's his Jewish name. Matthew, Levi. Are you making the association? Levi, Jewish. Contracting to the Romans to collect taxes from his neighbors and family and friends. You okay with that? Because I ain't. I'm honest, I wouldn't be okay with that. That would disturb me. I would have plenty to say about his choices, his character, and his cat. Everything I would criticize. But wait a minute. He picked him. They got along so good. Wouldn't it be different for you and me? I mean, just think about it. If you weren't here, but you lived 2,000 some years ago, wouldn't it be so much easier? Because you could walk in the dusty footsteps of the Palestine area and Judea and Samaria with Jesus. And maybe we thought about that. Man, that would be so much different. If I just got to walk with Jesus those times, I would get it more. No, I'm going to suggest you wouldn't. 3 years into following Jesus, approximately, they're walking down the road. They're just days from the crucifixion and resurrection. Just days away. They've been 2.5, 3 years with him. They're talking about something. They're actually getting in a bit of an argument. Not an argument, but yeah. The disciples. What are they arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I'm better than you. Are you kidding me? Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? Nothing. They literally pulled the nothing card. And then he has to teach them. This is, you see what I'm saying? You know, can we accept God's design for the church body, which requires diversity, requires difference of opinion, requires that we see life different. It requires that. But to accomplish his design, within that requirement, we have to value unity. We have to understand commonality. We got to be willing to say, you know what? I get it. I can accept you. I can respect you. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that those who differ in personality and opinions should get together and have a barbecue. Seriously. Just don't be unrealistic. You can love someone. Doesn't mean you're going to hang out with them all the time. I have friends in ministry I love being around them. But there are certain things we just don't do together. Because the way we would approach certain things is just different. You know, just practically. It's not because one's better than the other. You just do things different. And so accept the unity, because it requires that we have a servant's heart, and we all need to have a broader perspective. Not an all-inclusive attitude, but a broader perspective. So let's move on to the next point. So we're going to look at remember your king. We've seen that. Reconcile with your brethren. This is helping to have an attitude of gratitude. The third thing we see in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. In our recent travels, I'd seen in a retail outlet, a restaurant actually, a sign, and I had to write it down. I had to get a picture of it actually. That's the way you write things down nowadays. And it said this: life is meant to be enjoyed, not just endured. Life is meant to be enjoyed, not just endured. Oh, okay, well, that's a nice cultural cliche. It's a nice, you know, maybe carnal perspective. Is it? Maybe it's a biblical perspective. What did Jesus say? In John 15, as he's encouraging and really kind of strengthening his followers, he says this: these things I have spoken to you, that my, catch that, his joy may remain in you. This is what he's saying. Guys, in John 15, you get it. Abide in Christ. Stay connected with him. Stay close to him. I've told you these things so that my joy, he says, would remain in you, and there's a result too, and that your joy may be full. So there's a few things that we see. Is it possible to lose his joy? Not in the sense of being robbed, but expressed. Is it possible that our joy would be kind of half empty? I'm still thinking that's the case with that verse. That we could have his joy, but we would not take hold of his joy. That we would not express it or experience it in the way he's designed. His joy is given to us. See, you have the capacity to know his joy. Have you ever had some Christian, maybe a teacher, tell you, you need to be more loving? And you're like, you need to shut up. You know, you're like, you won't say it that way, but you're like, what? And you realize they're right, because you realize what they're saying is you need to love with the love God has given you, because you can't love the way Jesus instructs you to love if you're leaning on your own capacity to love. But he who first loved you gives you love, for he is love. He indwells you and enables you, according to his resources, to love in that manner. Joy is the same. His joy. You can have joy that's not circumstantial. So we're going to get into the difference there between that and happiness. Micah touched on it wonderfully last week. Happiness is related to happenstance, to circumstances. We're happy when certain things happen. Good example, across the board, you check your banking account on Monday, there's money in it, then you're happier. You check it on Monday morning, and there's no money there, you're not as happy. If that doesn't ring true, let me have your account number, I'll do a withdrawal, we'll see how your attitude goes. Guarantee it's not going to be happy. You see my point? Just little things in life are that way. Joy is not related to happenstance. Joy is by description, is it speaks of gladness. I love this description. Calm delight. A calm delight. Joy speaks of to be well. If you know the song we sing, "It is well in my soul," do some homework, do some research. The background on that is that person who God penned that through was going through great personal loss and difficulty. But he was expressing something that we're able to hold on to through that song. It is well. He's literally saying, I still have joy. Joy is still present. Think of it this way. It's a matter of perspective based on relationship rather than circumstances. As a young Christian, in my early 20s even, my wife, so background that a little bit. So Kim had been a Christian for about a year, and I observed her life, scrutinized it actually, kind of watched it, meddled with it, you know, just, she was going to church, and she was just, you know, like, whatever, you know, it's your deal, I'm going fishing, I'm riding my dirt bike, I'm going with the guys, you know. But I just kind of watched it, but God used the transforming work in her life to impact my life. And as I observed that reality of a changed person, it was non-pretentious and unhypocritical, I was curious. And he used what happened in her life, what he did through her, to bring me to an awareness of my need for the gospel, my need for forgiveness. Brought me into a relationship with him. And so now I have this relationship with God. I've received him. I'm wanting to follow him. I'm surrendering to him. And life's just working out. It's confusing. It's hard. That's why when you hear me pray oftentimes at the end of a service, Lord, I pray, if someone hasn't received you, then that person, I'll say it this way, like, well, I don't know what to do, man. I don't know what this Christian stuff is. Because that's how I prayed as a young man who come to Christ. I don't know what this means. I just know I've done stuff wrong, and I need forgiveness. And it's very kind of street level. Let me continue with the story. So as a young Christian, I visit my parents, a couple years into it, maybe. My parents are not Christians at this time. They come to Christ later. But as I go to them to see them, I walk up at the house I grew up in, 6105 Primrose Street. You can Google it if you want. Not real pretty. Anyway, I go up the sidewalk, and then they come out. I'm on the sidewalk. They're on the steps, five steps up. And it's awkward all of a sudden. Because normally when your child, as a young adult, comes home, you don't meet them on the steps. You just try to keep them out of the fridge, you know. But no, they're kind of right there. And it's like, and this awkward conversation develops. And I'm like, I don't get it. I'm not as profane. I had a horrible selection of language. It was very limited and very profane. I chose to be that way. I had a very self-minded attitude. I was very me-oriented, very prideful, very arrogant. And I'm like, I don't get it. I don't cuss like I used to. I'm just not the same person as his expression. And to hear these words come from my mom was like, what? Mom said to me, Danny, we knew when you started going to that church, we lost you. I'm 20-some years old, and I'm like, I'm heartbroken. Mom and I are real close. And I'm like, and they turned around, walked into the house, and closed the door. Done. I'm just like, I have no idea what just happened in my life. No clue. And I'm starting to get mad. But then it's just confusing, and tears are welling up, and men don't cry. So I'm like dealing with that problem. It's like, And I start to walk, and I literally stop at the end of the walkway on the street sidewalk. I sat down, I turn around, and I look at the house I grew up in. Dad was still in the kitchen, hanging way back behind the curtains, thinking I couldn't see him, watch to look out the window. And I'm sitting there, heartbroken. I'm like, I'm starting to weep. I don't get it. And this is what happened. It's like there was this reminder of a verse. Dan, I haven't come to make things all peachy keen and wonderful. I've come to pit father against son, mother against daughter, brother against brother. He starts revealing to me, choices have to be made, man. And it literally, I didn't even know the song at that time. Well, I probably knew it because of the way it came out, but it's like, though none go with me, still I will follow. I'm not turning back. I know how I used to be, and I ain't going back to that. I'm not turning back. And what my way it associates and connects with this story is through an adversity and through a trial, there was a joy within me. It was confusing because I have this like relief, and I feel guilty that I just got dissed by my parents, and I'm okay with that. I mean, I'm almost like, oh, wow, cool, you know? And it's like, there's just, you know what I'm talking about? Those collisions between the spirit and the mind? Like, I'm like, oh, man, I shouldn't be glad about this. I guess I'm not. But then again, I'm just working all this out. To make sure you understand the story, the rest of it, as it unfolded in the years to come, my mom was the first person I baptized when we were over here as a church. She came to Christ. It was a phenomenal, great story in and of itself. Just a couple years ago, I guess it's been 2 years now, I got to baptize my dad. Both of them come to Christ. And it's a phenomenal ending to the story. But that scenario is hard. I experienced joy in a hardship, in a trial, during adversity. And I had a calmness. It was not circumstantial. It was relational. And I want to encourage you to rejoice in the Lord. It says, rejoice in the Lord. Were you paying attention? And again, I will say, rejoice. That's why he repeated it twice, because you weren't paying attention the first time. Rejoice in the Lord, and again, I will say rejoice. Now, let's move to another element, another part in what I would say an outline, if you would. Remember your king, reconcile with your brethren, rejoice in the Lord, reflect his nature, be like him. Verse 5. It says in verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. I believe it's the King James Version uses the word moderation word for gentleness. There's different translations. You go with a different explanation for that particular word. It speaks of graciousness or your forbearance or your patience. It's this, your gentleness. Be patient. Let that be seen. Your kindness, let that be seen. Your mildness, which means kind of, you know, not being over imbalanced on everything. Think of it this way. It's his likeness. It's his gentleness. How did Jesus engage with people? He engaged with some of the most volatile people ever. If you've ever been around people that are more emotionally expressive in their day-to-day actions, you know what I'm talking about. They call it the wailing wall for a reason. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of expression. And yet they were constantly at him, but they didn't change him. Does that make sense? They would berated him. They come at him. They all these different things. But their actions didn't change who he was. And we're called to be like that. It says here for you and I to let your gentleness, you, like I say, moderation, your mildness, your Christ-likeness, let it be known to all men. I personally find this a very deeply convicting passage if I'm honest with myself. Maybe you can sense it. Not for me, but for you. Is it easy to let your opinion be known? Not a problem with that. It just takes the right environment, right setting, and the right people. We'll let our opinion be known. Okay. Is that what you want people to remember you by, your opinion? Maybe it's let your temper be known. You ever heard people say, oh man, they lost their temper? No, they found it. And it was expressed very clearly. Didn't lose nothing. Because it was always been there. Maybe it's your criticism. Let your criticism be known to all men. Let your correction be known. It's very interesting because as we break this down, they go, what's that mean? You know, it takes effort, thought, and humility to let your gentleness be known to all men. Let your gentleness be known. Words, you know, without lifestyle, that's hypocrisy. Lifestyle without words leads to confusion. Words without lifestyle is hypocrisy. Lifestyle without words leads to confusion. What do they mean? Well, you've heard it said of the church, correct? I don't go to that church because they're all a bunch of hypocrites. That's what the world says, which is fairly accurate sometimes. But there's room for one more, so they should still come. No big deal. Hypocritical speaks of living two different ways. Words without lifestyle or it's hypocrisy. In other words, if I say I'm a Christian and people know that we're Christians, they know you're a Christian. You've engaged with them. Maybe you've talked to them. They know. Your lifestyle should reflect what you've talked about. Likewise, if your lifestyle reflects that, you've got to give credit where credit is due. There needs to be words. You know, let your Christ-likeness be known. People said to me, I worked in the same place for 20 years. Right at 20 years. So for 10 of those years, I was not a believer. And I lived like I was not a believer. And having come to a relationship with Christ, because of the love he'd given me, because of my desire to really love him back and know him, my lifestyle changed. Well, then people would say, you know, yeah, you kind of cleaned up your act, Davis. See, you got religion. See, my lifestyle was telling them that there's something different about me, and I had to take that moment to give clarity with words. It wasn't because I changed my Sunday schedule. It wasn't because I had these thoughts and ideas about Creator. It was because I was born again because of the grace of God and the work of God. I was introduced to the person, Jesus, who is the Christ. And because it was introduced to him, I come into a relationship with him according to the framework of the gospel. And that changed my life. And I had to tell them that it was that. It wasn't the church I was going to. It wasn't the discipline I developed. It wasn't because I gave up drinking. It wasn't because I wasn't, it was none of that. Those were other things. The lifestyle they seen had to be clarified with word. Otherwise, they're confused. And they're just going to go clean up their act with another discipline. Do you see what I'm saying? Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Very interesting, isn't it? The Lord is at hand. Let your gentleness be known to all men. He is with you. That's interesting, isn't it? That's literally what it's saying. He is with you. Do you deal with things different when someone's with you? Agreed? It's a negative tilt, but it's one we'll understand. Say someone does you wrong, legitimately, has wronged you, maybe even taken from you, hurt you intentionally, maliciously. They've done that to you. And you're just welling up, and you just sense the need to vent. And here comes this other person, and you're like, this person who's a good friend, and they, you know, they'll listen, and so you just direct your attention, and you start letting your out. You start, man, that person did this and this and this and this and this. And unbeknownst to you, that other person who you're ripping walks up to, hey, how y'all doing? All of a sudden, you know, hey, good to see you. Anyway, I was just saying, I bought this thing at Walmart and it was really cool. Anyway, how y'all doing? You shift. Why did you go from berating to engaging? Because they were at hand. They were there. When they're not there, it's no problem. Now let's flip it over to the point. The Lord is at hand. Does he leave me or forsake me? Does he leave you or forsake you? His word says, no, he does not. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He walks through life with us. So let your moderation, your gentleness, your engagement, your Christ-likeness to be known to all because he's there with you. The Lord is at hand. And I love the picture, taking it more cultural. My wife and I oftentimes will hold hands. It's just, we just always have, we just love, it's just kind of what you do, husband and wife thing, you know? And so it there's just something to it. It conveys this closeness. Now, I'll give you a quick story, honest quick. I'm in India, and I've been there five or six times. And this one particular time, we just got done teaching a session, and it was, I think it was the last, or time before last that I went, so I knew some of the people. But their culture's different. And so in their culture, as we're walking down off the hill, and I'm speaking with the leader who I really admire and been encouraged by, Guna, I'm talking with him, and one of the other guys who's been with us, you know, several trips, that's Indian, and he doesn't speak a lot of English, but anyway, I'm walking along talking to Guna, and this guy comes up beside me and takes hold of my hand and creeps me out. I'm like, yeah. And I'm like, ah, you know, and I knew there was, I mean, I knew it was legitimate and genuine. He's a great guy, but ew. I'm like, ah. And Guna picks up on it, I think, because I was probably walking normal. And then I'm like, you know, and he leans over to me, goes, it's a sign of camaraderie, of brotherhood, of endearment. He's explaining what this was. It still creeped me out. I'm just not used to that because it's a different culture. But you see the picture there? There was a brotherhood. There was something there that crossed nationalities. There was so much more important. So it's a great picture for me. I hold it every time I read this passage. It reminds me of, you know, things I got to make sure I work on and I'm aware of. Moving through, let's take a look in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Boy, anxiousness, worry weighs you down. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. So when someone says don't do that, it's hard to not do that. Don't touch wet paint means you're going to probably check and see if that's an old sign. There's just something in us. And when you, okay, don't think about this. Whatever this is, what are you going to think about? You're going to try not to think about what you're going to think about because you know you're not supposed to think about that thing they said don't think about, so you don't think about it. But that but what if be anxious for nothing, but. So now here's how you deal with that. How do I set aside anxiety? A consuming thought. Anxiety is a consuming thought. You can be anxious for something good to come and can't stop thinking about it. Most often it's more of the debilitating negative stuff. But be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. In other words, this mindset, I'm just going to give it to God. I'm going to hand it off to him. I'm going to engage in conversation and bring this request to him with thanksgiving. Grateful that you can engage with the creator of the universe. Thankful that he calls you his child. God with us. So glad. Oh, man, God, here's the situation. With thanksgiving, letting your requests be made known to God. There's a difference between a request and a requirement. Agreed? See, requirement is when we pray knowing God doesn't know as much as we do, so we inform him on what he needs to do for reconciliation to take place. It's phrased this way sometimes. Okay, I'm just going to pray about it. I'm just going to trust God. Trust God. Sometimes we say that out of frustration. So we say, I'm going to trust God on this, or okay, God, here's what I want you to do. Okay, I believe you're just going to do this and this and this and this and this. That's letting your requirements be made known to God. I'd suggest don't do that. Let your requests, which may still be manifest, that are seen the same. Lord, I'm trusting you. I believe this is what you would desire to do, but I don't know. And all I hope is this can be handled, or this can be provided, or this can be taken care of. So I lay these before you. I bring these to you with thanksgiving, letting your requests be made known to God. And something happens. Something happens when the very soul, very depth of our being, when we surrender it to God, when we give it to God, we hand it off to him, we request his leading, his provision, his intervention, and then what happens is when we do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. So this peace of God, which surpasses everything. Have you ever tried to explain the peace of God to someone? Even other Christians. They think you're a little Looney Tunes, a little Nut Farm special, because you're like, okay, well, I just had this peace about it. Like, well, that sounds stupid to me. Because why? This verse tells you why. It surpasses understanding. So with reasoning, we're trying to explain something that can't be understood the same way we're trying to explain it. So what's being told is personal. It's intimate. as God from his word and the knowledge of his presence, as he's walking you through the world, as he's with you, and you present, you just give it over to him, you have a calmness, a serenity of soul, a peace about you. And others don't understand it. It's okay, they don't have to. You don't want to fraudulently describe it, nor do you want to pretend that you have it. You want to be just, I'm going to hand it off to you, and it surpasses all understanding. And guess what? It guards your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, or in Christ. So it starts out with that surrender. Not just accepting the concept of Christ, Messiah, Savior, but surrender. And then entering in and continuing in this intimate relationship to when things come up, instead of being overwhelmed by anxiety, we find ourselves taking it to the Lord. See, it's different. It's different for you, Christian. It's different for you. It's why this world doesn't understand you. And honestly, I don't understand the world. I've spent enough time in it, but I don't understand how people cope right now. I really don't. I'm amazed that people are getting by as they are. You and I have a way to deal with this oddity called 2020. We have a way to deal with the friction and the relational stress, and they can take it to the Lord. Everything that we deal with, we can literally go to him, believing he will teach us and direct us and guard us. But what if you didn't have that? You would probably try something, some outside substance, either rubbed, smoked, injected, somehow brought into your existence to try to alter and soften the pain of reality. But we're not like that. That's why we should have a great heart for people who yet have not come to know the Lord, because we have a different way to deal with things. Sad when we so much take on the manifestation or the methods of the world when we're actually being given, listen, you bring it to me. Why would I take it to the Lord? Because 1 Peter, the Bible, tells me to cast all of my cares upon him for a good reason. Because he cares for me. He's saying, listen, would you just kind of lay this out? Let's walk through it. You don't lay it out and go run off. You lay it out and you listen to the Lord. You look to him. So my method, if I could present this to you, not as a formula, but my method, if you would, is I lay it out before the Lord. God, I don't know how to deal with this, and this is overbearing. I'm not sure how this is going to, cash flow thing's going to work. I don't get this. So I'm just going to lay it out like the files on a paper, a desk, and then I step away from it. I don't leave the room. I just, and I worship, and I adore him. Because I believe that puts my mind at ease and rest to where I can now just kind of hand it off to him. And I just worship and I trust that he'll show me or accomplish what he desires. I'm going to leave it there. Much more I could dig into on that. I'm going to cover the last point briefly. It's great in the sense of rest in his presence. In verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses understandings will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. To be able to rest in his presence. Augustine said it this way: you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. And many of the behaviors and patterns and things we dig into and get into is because we're not at rest with God. We haven't understood to rest in his presence. His peace revives us. His peace excites us. It regenerates. We're regenerated. We have a calmness, a rest. And it's one of the most overlooked things. It's very similar to the Lord is at hand, to rest in his presence. So I want the worship team to come back up. We're going to close out. We're going to close with a prayer out of Philippians chapter 1. I love doing this. I love closing our time, not only with prayer of just, the led of the Spirit, that's beautiful, but led of the Spirit, but also gleaning from prayers within Scripture, passages within Scripture. And if you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, it is an actual prayer. It wasn't meant just for the church there at Philippi. It was meant for every generation, that we would be aware that this should be our desire. This is a God-orchestrated request, insight into prayer. So if you would stand with me, we will pray together. As I've said, it's sometimes awkward because we have certain ways that we pray, each one of us. But I'm going to pray, but I'm going to be reading through this, and I encourage you even to be reading along, praying along with that attitude in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. But let's begin. Lord Jesus, I do thank you for the time we've had to gather together. I thank you, Lord, for your word as it convicts us and draws us closer to you. You teach us what it means to cast all of our care upon you, for you care for us, to be anxious for nothing, but to learn in every way to just hand it over to you, Lord. And God, I pray for anyone. If you're here today and you're hearing this message, you're here online, and you haven't entered into that relationship with Jesus, I just want to encourage you. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Get to know Jesus. You know you have sin. You know there's issues in your life that you need God to forgive you. You know you didn't create yourself. You didn't just come into being coincidentally or magically. You get it. You understand. You were created. And your creator calls to you. His name is Jesus. He says to you, come to me. All you who are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He's saying to you, come to me. And the way you would do that would be acknowledge him. In your heart of hearts, even praying in this way, your conversation with God would be this. God, I need you. I don't know much about you. I'm confused about a lot of things. I've got frustration and guilt and anger. I've got things I don't understand. But I do know I've done wrong. I've done things I shouldn't have. And I ask your forgiveness. Jesus, I don't understand all of it, but I believe you are God. You died for my wrongdoings, my sin, and you rose from the dead. You conquered death and hell. And so I put my trust in you. I don't know how to live from here on out. I don't know what to do, but I believe you'll teach me. Help me to turn from those things that keep me down and take hold of what you have for me. Teach me this new life. Oh, God, thank you. As we pray from your word, Lord, may we grasp even more. May we understand at a personal level that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and all discernment. Lord, help each of us to have the understanding of your presence, the awareness of your love, to be able to discern the time and know the days we live in, that we could walk closer to you and more like you. That you would give us the capacity, the ability to approve the things that are excellent, that we may be able to be sincere without offense until we see you face to face. God, that we would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are according to you, Jesus. There you define righteousness. You reveal it. To the glory and praise of God, may we live our lives confident that you, who began a good work, will be faithful to complete it. Thank you, Jesus. Sing unto you now. Amen.